The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
So welcome along once again to all who are present. Good to have you here. And come to that time of the service, we're able to just share something around the Word of God. This morning we're going to move on to the third dispute in Malachi. So we've been tracking that through. You might recall that as we looked at the first dispute, God had declared His love for His people, only to have that declaration thrown back in His face when the people said, "So, how have you loved us?" And then in the second dispute, which we looked at last week, God accuses Israel of despising His name, of denying Him the honour and the reverence that He deserves. And they did so by willfully offering polluted sacrifices. And in each case, Israel is shown to have disregarded the covenant between God and His people. And now in this third dispute, we find highlighted Israel's faithlessness, both in their relationship with their God, but also in relationship with their families, with their wives. So as we move to that, let's just pray. So Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that we can be here together. We have that freedom in this country. We thank you that you have enabled us to have access to your word, and we pray that you might guide us as we explore just a bit of it this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen. So we're going to show up on the screen this portion of Scripture. So let's just have a quick read of that. So we've got Malachi chapter 2 from verse 10. It says, "Have we not all one Father? And has not one God created us all, created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." We will be kind of focusing a fair bit of our attention just on that particular line. Married the daughter of a foreign god. "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." And then from verse 13, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." So the passage that we've read this morning begins with two rhetorical questions, and then a third question, which depends upon an affirmative response to the first two questions. So we see there in question one, "Have we not all one Father?" And the answer to a rhetorical question, yes. "Has not one God created us?" Well, the answer is yes. And then in question three, we see an accusation. So why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? So Israel has one Father. Israel has one God. Israel shares a common ancestry. Israel is loved. And the nation of Israel only exists because of the benevolence of the one God whose creation it is. Now, Genesis chapter 1 tells us that all human beings are created in God's image. I believe that to be true. But Malachi, I think, may have a little something more in mind, given that the accusations made throughout the book of Malachi all relate directly to Israel as God's covenant-breaking people. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7 actually makes it quite clear that Israel is set apart by God, that Israel is loved by God, that Israel is chosen by God to be his treasured possession, and that Israel only even exists because God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. So just have a quick read of a few verses there. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and, it's a corollary to this, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So despite knowing that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, despite all that, they have broken the faith. And in this third dispute, they have broken faith. They've become faithless in two interrelated ways. First, they have been faithless by marrying the daughters of foreign gods. You'll note in the passage in Malachi that that's expressed in the singular. So Israel is being depicted as a single unit, and it's a sin of all. It's a collective thing. They have married the daughter of foreign god. And second, they've broken faith by acting contrary to the marriage covenant established by God, by both marrying the daughter of a foreign god and by divorcing the wives of their youth, it tells us in verse 14. And with all that comes judgment. Verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So we need to be clear that there's not actually a blanket prohibition in the covenant, in the Bible, in the Old Testament. There's not a blanket prohibition on marrying foreign women. For example, Joseph married Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. They had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Joseph saw as a blessing and a source of joy given by God. And we know that those two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, became the progenitors of two tribes of Israel. There's also others. There's Moses and Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, a Midian priest, or a Midianite priest. And then probably the best known of the mixed marriages, Ruth and Boaz, who were forebears of Jesus himself. The thing that these mixed marriages had in common was that the women worshipped the God of Israel. They became part of the community of Israel, became part of Israel itself. They weren't simply foreign still. They didn't bring into Israel all the traits and trappings of being foreign and worshipping foreign gods. We might remember Ruth's rather stirring words to Naomi when she said, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." But here in Malachi, the wives were a daughter of a foreign god. They had come mean they hadn't become part of the community of Israel, and they had come in and they hadn't declared that the God of Israel was their God. And this was the problem. So those women bring with them their gods and their forms of worship. And in Exodus 34, so this is when the Israelites were conquering Canaan, and they would destroy everything connected with the gods of the people of Canaan, lest they be tempted to go after those gods. We see there in verse 14 of Exodus 34, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." Verse 17, "Do not make idols." You probably just need to be aware too that the word prostitute in those verses is both a metaphor for, in a sense, committing an idolatrous adultery, if you like, but it's also literal. There was a literal prostitution of to foreign gods. And then we're familiar, of course, with the story of Solomon. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. A lot of jokes to go with that, but I'll stop myself. They were meant as a sign of good faith in the establishing of treaties. So he made a treaty, and here's my daughter. Take her. So it's a guarantee, that kind of thing. So we read then in 1 Kings 11 that his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So what Solomon did in his old age is he introduced the normalization of syncretistic worship to Israel. They had then many gods that they could choose from, and it became the norm in that community. And as we know, idolatry was the principal reason, first, that Israel, as the northern state of the divided kingdom, was judged by God and then conquered by the Assyrians and sent into exile in 722 BC. And then later, the southern kingdom, Judah, lasted a little bit longer, but they too were judged, found wanting for the same offence, and were conquered by the Babylonians and sent into exile for about 70 years, beginning in 586 BC. Note also the mention of Molech, described in 1 Kings 11 as the detestable gods of the Ammonites. Molech was that god who was commonly linked to child sacrifice. And if you've ever looked at sort of renderings or pictures or attempts to represent Molech, he's usually depicted as a god with sort of kneeling, sometimes standing, with open arms like this, and a big belly, and inside was a fire. And it was meant to heat the whole statue. And there was often a pit in front. And so a person would come along, and they put their baby on the arms of this heated god, and the baby would burn to death, if you like, while on the arms, and then would die and roll off. This is an unbelievably detestable practice. Ezra also links the marrying of non-Israelite women with the introduction of the worship of Canaanite gods. We see that in Ezra chapter 9. And he calls that sort of thing an abomination. So the marrying of the daughter of a foreign god encourages impure ritual practice. And amongst those the sorts of practices they engage in were things such as worshipping by engaging the services of male and female cult prostitutes. And I saw that as a distorted and a form of worship, and we would see that as distorted and depraved, and certainly God did. And we've already mentioned the wanton evil, the sacrifices offered to Molech. So truly, such things were an abomination before God. See, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, was in this scenario reduced to little more than one of a smorgasbord of gods on offer. Here's a bunch, pick one, while still carrying out the ritual practice associated with the God of Israel, paying lip service to such things. And after all of that, after addressing the issue of marrying the daughters of foreign gods and the idolatrous and corrupting influence that such a practice has, God addresses the matter of divorce. Israel men were divorcing the wives of their youth. Now, it seems, historically, that there may have been a range of reasons for this, yeah, and none of them justifying the practice in any way, shape, or form. What they were doing was detestable, it was degrading, it was cruel, it was careless. But there are a few reasons. I'll just briefly mention that. First, they'd already broken faith with God, as we've seen in the first two disputes. They wantonly showed contempt for him and denied him honour and respect, the honour and respect that he deserves. Breaking their marriage vows or the marriage covenant was, in a sense, just another example of this ongoing disobedience. Secondly, it seems likely that there may have been kind of concocted practical reasons for divorcing the wives of their youth and marrying non-Hebrew women. Things weren't going all that well in this era for those who returned from captivity to Jerusalem. Apparently, poverty was rife. People were struggling financially. So marrying foreign women may have been connected with families, or they may have married women who came from families that promised some improvement in their material circumstances. What's that really doing? It's simply showing they don't trust God. Because he had promised to look after those who were obedient to the covenant. Thirdly, I think the mention of the wife of your youth seems to suggest that these faithless men were willing to break the spiritual union with their wives. So we might remember from Genesis, it said that a man should leave his mother and his father, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But inherent in that notion is the idea of both a physical and a spiritual union. It is a covenant union before God. And it seems that they'd abandoned the spiritual element of the marriage existing between, as God had determined, between man and woman, who would leave husband, who would leave their mother and father and marry and become one, that they'd abandoned that spiritual element in order to satisfy their physical desires with someone younger. In other words, their actions show disdain for both the creation ordinance for marriage and the clear instructions concerning marriage and family in the nature of a godly covenant community. In addition to this, marriage included vows before God, and the Old Testament includes an array of stipulations concerning the keeping of those vows, especially for men. And everyone also knew the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. They were well aware of the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, among other things. See, ultimately, marrying foreign women was a deliberate rejection of God's instructions and warning to his people as they entered the promised land. In Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and tempted to say Vegemites, aren't you? Seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy. And this verse, which I've highlighted, bolded, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your wives, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, which is like totem poles, and burn their carved images with fire. So as you read that, it see the stipulations that God had made, it brings us back then to the issue of idolatry. So the question I want to ask is, then, what does that mean for us today? Now, as we draw to a conclusion, just to say a little bit about idolatry, I want to concentrate our attention on the matter of idolatry rather than marriage and divorce. I think perhaps that's a big topic that needs another day. So I'm just going to concentrate on the one thing. So there are plenty of warnings in the New Testament concerning idolatry. Jesus warned of the danger of idolatry, of the attempt to make the one true God just one of many options. You might remember from Matthew chapter 6, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And of course, this is illustrated really clearly in the story of the rich young man, often known as the rich young ruler, who was told by Jesus in Matthew 19, he says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What was he devoted to? His money. Where was his security? His money. What did Jesus say? Put your security in me. Do away with that money. Give it away. It was the thing where he struggled. It was the thing that he lacked, was this complete and utter devotion, unhampered by other things, to God. Romans 1 highlights the fact that a person, or what a person worships actually has consequences. In a sense, you become what you worship. In Romans 1, first few verses, or from verse 22, sorry, concerning idols. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then behavior. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So whatever we worship will then have an impact on our behavior. In their case, they worshipped idols. Those idols carried with them a whole way of living and thinking and being. And those who worshipped those abandoned any possibility of adhering to the God that they kind of knew but had abandoned, the heads about whom they suppressed the truth, chose to act in a way more consistent with the nature of the gods they worshipped. Some of the gods of the ancient world were horrifyingly evil. They promoted violence and sexual promiscuity and such. So people adopted that. And what did God do? Handed them over. And then there's John. John thought the matter of idolatry was so important that he made prohibition against idols the last line of his first letter. Getting to that in a minute, sorry. Jumped ahead. But 1 John 5, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So what about us? In what ways have we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator? What might we in the 21st century in the Western world need to guard against? And we could say, well, we don't have statues everywhere. Maybe we do. For some of us, you know, it's a stock exchange. Maybe there's a bank. Maybe there's the beautiful home we live in and care for it more than we do for other things. Maybe it's about priorities we set. We may not have the statue of a being, like an animal or a person, but maybe there are other things. So what might they be? Well, Martin Luther, 16th century reformer, defined idolatry in this way. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God, your functional saviour. Tim Keller, along with a bunch of others, has said that idolatry is turning the good into the ultimate. And this could be almost anything. We can all think of a number of good things that if we chose to use those as the thing in which we confided or clung to, or as our functional saviour, would in fact be idols. And it's a bunch of, just a simple list, it's like money, sporting prowess, success, however we just choose to define that, family even, and the list could go on. John Piper describes an idol this way. He says, anything that we have come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. And I find this observation offered by John Dage, that's what D-A-G-H-E, and I have no idea how you actually pronounce it, but I think it's quite insightful. He says, our idols today are often that which capture our heart's affection instead of God. Pretty obvious bit. But then he goes on. This is the part I think is really helpful. This means that the possibilities are rather wide and the specificity is rather personal. Now, that's probably always true. I mean, the rich young man that Jesus spoke to, personally, his wealth, his riches were the problem. You know, the rich man who built silos and was going to fill them and rest forever, and then he died that night. Personal. It's true for us as well. Possibilities are wide. Specificity is personal. What's my idol? Or potentially so. What's your idol? Or potentially so. What is it that we give our time and attention to most? What is it that we rely upon for our security and purpose and meaning? What good thing might we be tempted to turn into an ultimate thing? And if it is that personal, isn't it ultimately just about us? Could it be that we ourselves are the first possibility when it comes to having an idol? Maybe we're our own idol. Maybe unintentionally we've turned ourselves, particularly in this age of personal autonomy, this age of expressive individualism, have we not maybe turned ourselves, or at least tempted to, into idols? What do we do with all that? Well, John Dage again eventually goes on and says, idolatry is a misguided worship, and an idol is a faulty ordering of ultimate affections. What do we do about that? We need to do the work of identifying what we may be at risk of turning into an idol, of treating it as ultimate, of turning to for meaning and purpose. And in all of that, we need to be careful of adopting a Jesus plus attitude. Like Jesus plus more money, and then I'll be successful. Or Jesus plus sporting success, and gosh, then I'll be content. Or Jesus plus family, then I'll be satisfied. Or Jesus plus education, then I'll be fulfilled. And you can make our own list. But none of these sorts of things, we know, are actually bad in themselves. In fact, they're mostly good. But we need to have things in their right place and employ and enjoy them as gifts from God and use them in his service and for his glory. After all, he has given them to us. And he has given us those opportunities. He has given us those blessings. They are not bad in themselves. We don't need to shun them or throw them away. We need to order our priorities. We're not to turn that which is good into the ultimate. Philippians 3 says, it's quite a damning passage in a way. It says, what is more, says Paul, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Consider it garbage. How do we work it out? Well, Jesus gives us a few clues. And then John picks up some of the things that he has said and applies that teaching in 1 John 2:15 and 16, where he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. Anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Desires of the flesh. Desires of the flesh are those things that gratify our sinful nature. We find a great list of those in Galatians chapter 5. You know, things like impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's an indicative list, not an exhaustive list. Desires of the eyes. Things that we see, and as a result, we kind of want. It speaks of covetousness and jealousy. You might remember Eve in the Garden of Eden, who saw the fruit and wanted it more than she wanted God, thinking, in effect, that by eating it, she would be like God. In other words, she wanted to usurp God's rule. That's what idols do. They usurp the rule of God. The pride of life. The things we think might make us better than others. Yeah, that elevate our sense of self or our own merits or our abilities. We might use words like, "Oh, I'm stronger than," or "I'm smarter than." Or maybe in church we might think, may not say it out loud, "I'm holier than." Points of comparison, the pride of life. You see, and we're tempted towards those sorts of things. The counterfeit gods will never suffice. Why? Well, only the one true God is sufficient. Only God is eternal, infinite, omnipotent. Only He is love in Himself. All substitutes are finite, temporal, they're bound within and limited by time and space. All substitutes make claims they cannot fulfill. Claims to offer hope or power, purpose or meaning. And they will all fail. We know that from bitter personal experience, and we've seen it in others. Only God is sufficient. Let me end with these couple of verses. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is where? In His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And then Jesus' prayer in John 17. Now this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. It's the only Christ is of surpassing worth. All else is garbage by comparison. Let's pray. So, Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that we can be tempted day by day to rely upon things that will fail, to turn our affections, to turn our quest for meaning and purpose in the wrong direction. Lord, help us not turn that which is good into something ultimate. Help us to recognize that we might be tempted in that direction, but to rely wholly, fully, completely on the one true God and on His Son, the one who has life. Lord, help guide us. Help us be discerning regard to ourselves. Help us to be aware and help us to make the effort to identify and remove from our lives those things, those attitudes that we might place in place of You. Help us to serve, to worship, to bow before Your rule and not to seek to take Your place or to put in Your place anything other than Jesus Himself. So these things we pray, and we do so in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.